27 are, as I said, repeated in Hebrews chapter 1 to establish, amongst other quotations from the Old Testament, that Jesus is truly the Son of God. But then what's that got to do with my prayer? So is the psalm a bit of a disappointment or a puzzle? Or actually, is it actually giving us a different perspective and a new vision on our problems? By it, perhaps my eyes and my heart are raised to see life differently, to see a different set of problems, and to see a different way in which God works. So I want to look at this psalm in three sections this evening. And the first is verses 1 to 11, which I've simply called desolation, because how else can you describe how the psalmist is describing himself here? Let's look at him as an individual believer. No particular cause is given for his suffering, although he does say in verse 10, because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. So he sounds a bit like Job, really. God, you have done this for me. You are the ultimate cause. There's no blaming God there. There's no arguing with God, as Job does a little bit. But here is a righteous sufferer, not knowing quite what's happening to him, but he knows that God's wrath is behind it, and you would say, well, you would say justly behind it. He's not complaining. What are the symptoms of his affliction? Well, we can look at these. They're somewhat hidden, familiar, perhaps. Do not hide your face from me. Perhaps he feels that God is hiding from him, and that's a feeling sometimes when the sky does seem like brass when you try to pray. And where is God? His face is hidden from me. There's a feeling of futility of life. What am I achieving? My days are consumed like a smoke. My bones are burned like a hearth. Everything I do is not amounting to anything. There's frailty there. In verse 4, I'm withered like the grass. That's a fairly popular biblical phrase for frailty. The grass of the field, it flourishes. One minute it's gone, the next, either cut down or consumed by the sun. There's a lack of interest in food, often a symptom of depression. I forget to eat my bread. There's an inner agony in verse 5, groaning, the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. Grief, anxiety, fear. I think it's C.S. Lewis in A Grief Observed talks about how grief and fear seem so close, the swallowing sadness that comes with it. There's isolation in verse 6. I'm whatever a pelican and an owl of the desert might be, and I don't think the translators are 100% sure that those birds really are that, but nonetheless, they are birds, they're some birds from the wilderness which are isolated. They are desert birds. My life is empty of meaning and perhaps real companionship. Sleeplessness. I lie awake. I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop. Loneliness, vulnerability. I'm persecuted. Verse 8, my enemies reproach me all day long. They're getting at me. Maybe it's serious persecution. Perhaps it's the kind of just loneliness and loneliness of a Christian in a secular workplace or in an unsympathetic family. And verse 9, mourning, really. Ashes and weeping are symbols of mourning, bereavement. And then, as I said, the ultimate reason, your indignation and your wrath. You lifted me up and this cast me away. This is because I am abiding under your wrath. And we are reminded of Psalm 90. Where Moses writes, for example, example, in verse 7, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sign." It's not dissimilar from that there. In verse 11 of Psalm 102, it says, "My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass." It's all amounting to not very much, and it's very short-lived. You may never have felt like any of that at all. You may not even know what the psalmist is talking about. You may be one of these perpetually buoyant people and constantly happy people to whom the words mean nothing. But I suspect that's not the case for most people. At some point, you'll have asked these questions. And so, what is my life amounting to? He's made to feel the brevity and the frailty of life. And here is a believer in God saying this. A believer in God saying this. Somebody who knows God and therefore through Jesus Christ knows God. Through Christ as yet to come, yes. But the true believers of the Old Testament knew God through Christ. Just as we do, but we have the full revelation. But you see, he brings these things to God. He hasn't stopped believing. It's good to be able to bring these things to the Lord. And that's what he does. In his desolation, he knows that the Lord shall endure forever. "My days are like a shadow," he says. "My days are consumed like smoke. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord," right? "You, O Lord, shall endure forever." And that's where you have to begin. That's the starting point for spiritual health. It's not all about you. You turn to God. You turn to God, who, despite your frailty, endures forever. So that's desolation. The second section of the psalm I called hope, verses 12 to 22. 12 to 22. Hope. "You, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations." Yes, that's the Lord, the covenant God. Psalm 90 has the phrase, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The same sentiment, the same truth, the same foundational truth about God's immensity, God's eternal, infinite, boundless nature. The eternal God, the eternal King and ruler, enthroned forever. And what does the psalmist say? Verse 17, "He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer." In other words, here is somebody to whom I can bring my prayer and it will not be despised. And between verses 12 and 17, there's verses 13 to 16, which give him good reasons for being able to be sure that his prayers will be heard by this God. The Lord regards the prayer of the destitute. So pouring out of sorrows is heard, it's not despised, it's listened to, and surely the implication is that according to God's wisdom and will, such prayers are answered. But then we come to the slight puzzle, because the answers here don't relate to his individual needs. They don't seem to have immediate relationship to whatever is causing him to feel as he does in verses 1 to 11. It's not as if God zooms in and personally says, "Right, I'm going to deal with your problems." What does he talk about? It's the plight of Zion. What? Verse 13, "You will arise," said the psalmist, "and have mercy on Zion." Well, what's Zion got to do with it? What, my personal problems are here, and I'm feeling like this, and yet you're talking about Zion? For the time to favour her, yes, the set time has come. So there's a kind of mismatch, and I wonder if our, in our age, we can perhaps feel that more keenly Because we are often very consumed with our personal problems and wonder somehow why God doesn't often deal with those as we would like him to. Because what the psalmist is remembering here, and what the psalmist really is implicitly thanking God for, is that here is a God who remembers ancient Jerusalem, the people of God, which we would call now the church. It's as if the sorrows of verses 1 to 11, well, were really sorrows for the church, that the complaints and laments of the individual believer are really of the believer for the church. It's as if God heard what this individual was praying and said, well, okay, I will deal with it, but look, it's Zion I'm going to bless, it's the church I'm going to bless. The answer God gives, his response to the prayers of this destitute, this desolate man, is to build up Zion. He has pity on her, verse 13. You'll have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her has come. There are some commentators, some scholars, who think that this psalm might have been written quite late on, around about the time in which Judah was being released from Babylon. So you're talking about the end of the time of Daniel. Daniel prayed, of course, that Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years would be fulfilled, and that Judah would be released from Babylon, and they were. And some think maybe that this is a reflection of that. It's not essential that that be the case, but it's possible. A time to favour her, the set time has come. And the Jews returned to rebuild the temple, and then the following century Nehemiah went back to rebuild the city walls, you'll recall from reading the history books of the Old Testament. But you see, the promises really go a bit beyond that, don't they? As do the great prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. They look to a universal work of God. They're not just focused on what happened in about 539 BC at the hand of Cyrus. There is something much greater here, verses 15 and 16. So the nations shall fear, the nations now shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. It's as if there's a great work going on. The psalmist wants it to be recorded, he says in verse 18 to verse 22, that a great work is going to be done. What is he writing for? You could say it's a promise of a church, of a new covenant, and of the coming of Christ. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. He's looking way into the future. God looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion, and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. It's looking forward to something much greater, as Old Testament prophecies do, than merely the physical return of the Jews from Babylon to Palestine in the 6th and the 5th centuries. Well, how do we sort of marry these things? How then do we marry the very individual personal pleas and complaints, really, laments about his condition in verses 1 to 11, with the answers relating to the church and the coming ages that God gives in verses 12 to 22? Well, I think let's start with this. We can be assured that this, that Lord loves his people individually and personally. That if you are afflicted, you are warranted to come to him. You're warranted to pour out your soul to him. He cares for you. He invites you, as it were, on the authority of Scripture, to pour out your heart to him. No Christian of any experience would want to deny that, and would deny the reality of being able to close with the Lord when you're struggling, suffering, and lost. And you don't even have to be very clever, as I said before, in the prayers that you bring, because you just have to tell the Lord what it is. Pour out your heart to him. He will hear you. He will not despise you. But I wonder if we're justified in saying something else, too, that the deepest desires of a believer are for the building of Christ's church. That the most heartfelt sorrow of a believer is not even his or her own desolations, but the desolate state of the Church of Christ. Her poor, her weak condition, her sorrows, her sufferings at the hand of her enemies and the enemies of God. Now, as a Christian, of course, you will have your own sufferings and sadnesses. Bring them to the Lord. No one is saying you shouldn't. Indeed, you're encouraged to do so. Of course you are. But when you are a Christian, a child of God, and you're a member of the bride of Christ, and your future is tied up with that of the whole of the bride of Christ, the whole of this heavenly Jerusalem, your deepest sorrows, may I suggest, will not even be your personal pains, but the pain of the church. The shame experienced by Christ's bride, the pain experienced by Christ's body in the world, the desolate state of his church. Well, how do I base this? Well, let me just, a very simple point is firstly, how does the Lord teach us to pray? How does the Lord teach us to pray? Matthew chapter 6, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The prayers of a believer begin corporately. Our Father, for the glory of God as our Father in heaven. His name to be hallowed, glorified. His kingdom to come. Now that's the way, not always in so many words, but if those are the general principles, if those are the great matters for which the Lord teaches us to pray, and I hope we do, in a manner of speaking, whenever we do pray, follow that pattern, is it not reasonable to suggest that when those prayers are not answered, that will be our greatest grief? That our greatest sorrows will be when the Lord's kingdom is not seen as coming, when the Lord's will is not being done. In other words, the destitute are people who in their heart of hearts long for God's church to be built, for God to receive the glory. This is the great desire of the saints. This is the great agony of the saints. For example, in Revelation, of course, they're personally suffering, but their great longing is to see for Christ honored, for the church to be built, for Christ to be glorified. And I wonder if it's not only power of the flesh in every generation of Christians, but a particularly individualistic Christian generation, which we seem to be in, makes it harder for us to see this, to weep for the Church of Christ, to long for the Church of Christ, to share the pains of the Church of Christ, so that the pains of the Church of Christ are greater, as it were, in significance in our own minds and more primary in our prayers, and foremost in our emotions than even our personal sorrows. Isn't that true of Jesus Christ? Isn't that true of Jesus Christ? And if it's true of Jesus Christ when he was on earth, surely it must be true for us. Jesus knew pain, he knew desolation, but surely Jesus' weeping and Jesus' sorrows were for Jerusalem and for the church, the great work that he had come to do. Surely we should be seeking to follow in his footsteps. Again, I'm not seeking to be inhuman about this. I'm not suggesting we forget our personal problems and we or being unrealistic about that, but I do think we perhaps need to see the bigger picture. And so I simply would say this, do you love the church? Do you love the church? A born-again person will love the church. I don't mean everything about a particular church, because no church is perfect. But do you love the whole universal church, the body of Christ, potentially every member of it? If you love Christ, you must love his church. How can you not love the bride if you profess to love the bridegroom? How offended he would be. And to love the local church, where you are. If you're a member, committed to that membership, worshipping God together. When peoples gather together, it says in verse 22 of our psalm. And looking towards the end days when nations will gather to worship the Lord. And you're concerned to remedy its defects, certainly. But you do so with a humble awareness of your own defects as you try to do so. And as we serve God together. You love the church as you love the person. You want them, you recognize that they're not perfect, of course, but you want them to become the best that they can be. And you will work with others for that end. Now, I think it's true to say the church in the present day is having a pretty difficult time in the United Kingdom and indeed elsewhere. Without in any sense seeking information, it's been comes to my notice from listening to speakers and attending Zoom seminars and conferences and fraternals and so forth, that attendances, for example, in churches is about 25-30% down across the board. That wouldn't be true in every case. I know there are success stories. There are churches that have really grown, and we thank God for that. I was listening to a young preacher in the church I was in on holiday in October in Herefordshire, who said that all he'd been doing is teaching on Zoom, not even going to church, and during the lockdown last year, their church has grown. About 30 or 40 people have come to their church. Many were converted just because of listening to the word. That's wonderful to hear that, just for the preaching of the word. So you rejoice when you hear that, but that, I have to say, that's not typical. The other more typical picture is of struggling churches. And we can't go into the details, because I think every individual case, every individual person needs to be dealt with differently, that there are differing factors in it for different people. But even a missionary contact in Moldova was saying how depressing, certainly September, he says, was because of low attendances there, because of COVID. But one thing that has ended is a kind of disruption of our habits of church going, and I think that's had a pretty serious effect on some people's church going. But whatever the individual reasons, I think we need to ask, do I love the church? Do I love the place where God's honour dwells? How can we not love the bride for whom Christ died to beautify and sanctify? Do I grieve at her problems? You can actually make sense of verses 1 to 11 if you think of them as grief for the church. Not every line, but as I pray for my needs and pour out my heart for my problems, how much do I pray for the church? Because surely when we pray for the body of Christ and its glory and his glory in the church, we must be praying according to his will. And now I come to the third and the final section, verses 23 to 28, and I've simply called this the Messiah. We have the authority of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1, to see the Lord Jesus Christ being addressed by God the Father in verses, the last line of verse 24 to verse 27. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, we have, and I'll read the words from Psalm 102, they're not exactly the same. Your ears are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, all of them will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. According to Hebrews chapter 1, it's Jesus who's been spoken to by God, the Father. There. Right. Because repeatedly in verses 5 onwards of Hebrews 1, it's what the Father says, either to angels or by contrast to the Son. And so verses 10, 11, and 12 are what the Father says to the Son. Hence, we can say verses 24, third line, to 27 are addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is speaking to God the Son. But then is it reasonable to look at verses 23 and 24 as the Son speaking to his Father? What does the verses 23 and 24 say? He weakened my strength in the way, he shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Are there not echoes of Gethsemane here? If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, said Jesus in the garden. Let's take it a step back, verses 12 to 22. Hope. Is God actually answering Christ's prayers here? Or rather, the Son is describing the Father answering his prayers, that the church is being built up in response to the prayers of the Son. Can we go back even further to verses 1 to 11 and ask, is it possible that this is Jesus Christ praying here as well? Do we have echoes in Psalm 102, verses 1 to 11, of Jesus' words from Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear in the night season. And I'm not silent. So I think if we look at Psalm 102 in that perspective, that those verses, 24c, 24.5, 26, 27, are addressed to the Jesus as the eternal Word, the eternal Son, the God who became man, that's how it's taken in Hebrews chapter 1. Is it possible that the rest of this prayer also is a prayer of the Lord Jesus, his desolation, his joy in the Father's answers to his prayers, and then at the very end, a further prayer reflected in Gethsemane, answered by the Father again? We're certainly on solid ground in saying that Jesus, God incarnate, is addressed in verses 25 to 7. He is the church's hope. He is the church's saviour. He is eternal, we have here. Of old, your years are throughout all generations. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth. This is Jesus involved in creation, the Son of God involved in creation, as we read in John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. The heavens are the work of your hands. John and Paul speak about Christ as the one through whom all things are made. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, Christ promises, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end," which is really simply what Psalm 102 is saying in other language. So, this is the Christ, the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word, the one who was with the Father and the Spirit in eternity before all things were made, who is God with God, equal with God, and yet a distinct person in the Almighty Godhead. He is Christ. He is the one who's being addressed. He is the one, I suggest, who is the one who is made destitute for us, from whom, verse 2, the Father did hide his face away in the day of his trouble when he was on the cross. Who experienced the horrors of Gethsemane. Because in Gethsemane he was envisaging and understanding exactly what he would face on the cross. Surely it's realistic to see a prayer or a statement that he weakened my strength in the way, he shortened my days. I said, "Oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days." Surely that is something which you can see reflected in Gethsemane. And here then is a prayer. Yes, for the individual believer, but most of all, a prayer in the lips, on the lips and in the mind, and on the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Desolation, hope, the Messiah. But when you look back on it, it's the Messiah all the way through. Okay, just to close with two words of application. In the current afflictions of the church, in our personal Christian afflictions, as lovers of the church, what must we do? Well, we must look to him who is enthroned forever. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He who is Creator and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who reveals God to us, who is the one whom God sent, who by his Spirit is with us and has promised to be with us to the end of time. We look to him. O Lord, you shall endure forever in the remembrance of your name to all generations. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. You are the same, and your years will have no end. And the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. That's the promise for the church. The church will reach the end of history. It's the only organization divinely authorized to survive everything else that happens in creation. So we look to him, and secondly, we make sure that he is preached. That's primarily a minister's responsibility, but not only so. I think that as Christians, as churches, as the bride, we must rekindle our love for our bridegroom. How is our love for our bridegroom rekindled? By being reminded who he is. How are we reminded who he is? By having him preached from the scriptures. One of the great tests that the church is being put to at the moment is that there are a number of Christians who, for various reasons, are simply not hearing preaching. The interesting thing is, there are some previously estranged from the church who are hearing preaching. That's a good thing, through live stream and what have you. But it's a great test of our spiritual integrity and authenticity that we want to hear preaching. And when we want to hear preaching, we want to hear Christ preached. Because when Christ is portrayed before us from the scriptures, in the gospel particularly, but the gospel in a sense is the whole counsel of God focused on the cross work and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Christ is portrayed and placarded before us, we see him, and so we fall in love with him again. And we love him, and we love his work, and we grieve when his work declines. We grieve, we feel, perhaps a little like verses 1 to 11, not for our personal needs, but for the sorrows of the church, for the bride of Christ. For her, he knew desolation. He who was eternally blessed and glorious, and in glory, and never, of course, lost one iota of his divinity. He was God all the way through, but he certainly gave up the enjoyment of heavenly glory, and even for a time of that sense of the Father's loving presence with him, in order to save us. He went through horrors we can never experience. And so when we come to church, we want to hear about him. And when we do hear about him, we should respond. We should pray, Lord, help me to love this Emmanuel, this Messiah, God with us now and forever. God who is the same, Jesus who is the same, yesterday, today, and forever, our hope in every desolation. Number 343 is our closing hymn. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. 343.